A few years ago, I had the opportunity to participate in a professional development program, and it was designed for those specifically in the helping and healing industry. It was there as an assessment to help us know the extent to which we could extend compassion. It was there to help practitioners to avoid what they call compassion fatigue. And what compassion fatigue is the emotional, psychological burnout that can come from helping and caring for many people. Several of my pastoral colleagues also participated, and according to the metrics that they used, it was really no surprise that one of the guys on staff who I knew was one of the most compassionate guys I have met. I mean, this man was just so warm and fuzzy. He was just one of those guys you knew that you could bare your heart to, and he would listen, and if you would cry, he would cry with you. Anyway, it was no surprise that he had scored very high on his resilience to compassion fatigue. With the possible maximum score of 120, he scored 115. I guess they figured, hey, you're not Jesus. We can't give you 120. Now, guess what your pastor scored? 40. 40 out of a possible 120 points. I was compassion challenged. I was in the danger zone for compassion fatigue. Apparently, I could only help one person a year, and that was it. After that, I was burnt out. We all had a good laugh at God's humor. Who would call somebody so utterly incapable of showing compassion to a work that absolutely requires it? Well, clearly Jesus is still working on me, and I trust that if I would take the test today, I think I might score a 45. But as he shows me his grace and compassion, I find that I am able to show grace and compassion to others. In today's account, we get a marvelous glimpse of Christ's compassion and his power. Now, if you remember last week, we considered his authority that was on display in healing the centurion's servant and also the centurion's faith. And shortly thereafter that event, Jesus had entered into this town of Nain, and he crosses paths with a very large funeral procession. And it wasn't large because the person happened to be very popular. It was large because of the greatness of the loss for the mother who was left behind. I want us to see how Jesus responded today, and I pray that it really, as we actually sung, it shows us more of who Christ is, and it lifts up our hearts to him and comforts us today. So we're going to look at this account in three sections. We'll look at the widow's plight first from verse 11 to 12. Then we'll look at the Lord's compassion and power from verse 13 to 15, and then the crowd's response, verse 16 and 17, and we'll make some application along the way. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you so much for these words. They are healing for our soul, and I pray that I would be able to make them clear by your grace and your power, and that by your Spirit our hearts would be open to them, and that we, through it, would trust the Savior more, love the Savior more, and we would be able to extend his compassion more to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing we see in verse 11 is the widow's plight. Luke tells us that Jesus arrived just outside of Nain. He didn't even make it into the town with his disciples and a very great crowd that had attached themselves to Jesus, possibly the same crowd that we read about back in Luke chapter 6, verse 19. At that time in his ministry, his popularity was surging, and his numbers of disciples was growing. The number of his disciples were growing. Nain is actually a small town outside of Capernaum, about a day's travel away. It still exists today in northeast Israel. It's a small town of about 2,000 people. You can go there and visit it if you like. There, Jesus encountered this large funeral procession, and Luke tells us that the man who died was the only son, possibly the only child, but the only son of a woman who was also a widow. Now, I want us to feel that for a moment because it's such a short passage that we just kind of skim over the detail and we don't feel how awful this predicament was. This is a heartbreaking picture. You see, not only was his death, this son's death, an emotionally painful experience for this mother, but it was financially catastrophic. You see, in that context, she would have had no way of earning a living. She would have been reduced to relying on the charity of others. Also, having only one son and now gone, there would be the terrible feelings of loneliness that she had to wrestle with. In addition to that, she had to live with the sad reality that her family line was over. It would all die with her. Her story would end. This loss was bitter, it was stinging, and it was crushing. And a large crowd from the town, Luke tells us, was attending the funeral in a show of widespread sympathy to this woman who had literally nothing left in this world because death had ripped it all away. You see, it's stories like this that shock us into being reminded that the world is not as it should be. It's a beautiful day out there today, isn't it? Wonderful, sunny, gorgeous day. But you see, the world, for all its beauty and wonder, is a world that is soaked in the tears of countless people who have endured pain and loss. And you know this. If you've lived long enough, all of us have a sad story to tell of pain and loss, because the world is full of it. Moreover, there are some sad stories that we've only heard of that make our hearts break, that are just too emotionally painful even for us to consider. We don't want to hear about them, and we do not want to imagine them happening to us. Yet some sad stories we can't ignore because they just come right across our path, and some of them we actually live out. And when we do, we can wonder, can the sad things in this world ever stop? And does God even care? How Christ responds answers those two questions. Let's look at his compassion and power in verse 13 and 15. In verse 13 there, I think we have one of the most encouraging lines in Scripture, and I want to tell you why. You see, the Lord saw this woman, and his heart went out to her. I like how the Message translates it. By the way, anybody read the Message here? No? Oh, you're very biblical. I like it. The Message is a wonderful paraphrase of the Bible. It's great if you want to get the gist of the text, but it's not so great if you want to do some serious study. Anyway, how the Message translates it here is wonderful because it says this: his heart broke. That's how the Message translates it. Hear the heart of the Son of God, for this weak, destitute, helpless, hurting woman was just breaking. It was overflowing with compassion. And he says to the widow there, do not weep. Now, those words would have been utterly cruel if it weren't for what followed. You see, this woman had every right to weep. But Jesus doesn't just speak, he acts. And in verse 14, he goes right past the procession, right up to the stand that the body was carried on. And there would have been no casket in those days. It was just a stand with a body wrapped in a burial shroud. Touching it would have made him ceremonially unclean in the eyes of all who were there. But Jesus did not care about ceremonial laws at the time. This was a situation that required his touch. And so he reaches out, touches the bier, and everybody stands still because that would have been totally out of the normal procedure. And then he says to the dead son, young man, I say to you, arise. And at his command, life floods instantly back into this dead man, and he starts to speak. I think it's interesting that we don't know what he said. He just starts to speak. It's just an evidence of his life returning. But I could imagine he was calling for his mom. He knew he was her caretaker. And he wakes up from the cloud of death. I think one of the first words he was saying was, "Mom, where are you?" Could you imagine that? Whatever the case, Jesus tenderly gives him back to his mother. And I love that. Those words are intention. You see, it's Jesus who gives him back. Death mercilessly stole the very last thing in the world that this widow had, and Jesus gave it right back to the widow. Now, while this event is a public demonstration of Christ's authority and power over death, we need to focus on what motivated it. And here it is, guys. It's Christ's compassion. Did you notice that this is not done in response to anyone's faith or in response to anyone's prayer? Nobody asked anything. Nobody expected Jesus to do anything. But you see, he was propelled out of his own deep concern for a woman who had nothing left because death had ripped it away. You see, she just didn't want her son back. She needed her son back. And nobody asked him to do it. And nobody petitioned him to do it. Jesus just responds totally out of his own compassion. Isn't that marvelous? That is marvelous. There is the heart of God. You see, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 68, a father of the fatherless, a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Jesus publicly demonstrated the heart of God, that God really does care. And you and I need to take great comfort in this. You see, God is not aloof to our suffering. Often we think that he is. But this account shows that that's not the case. He cares for us before we even pray. You see, for the Christian, we can see and we can know that whatever loss you and I may suffer in this life, God will work to comfort us and to restore us. We see countless evidences of this throughout Scripture. One of the best examples, we've already preached through it, is the book of Ruth. You know the story. A woman who had lost her husband, her home, and had absolutely no hope, but because God cared. And that's the only reason. Because God cared, in the end, she's given more than what she lost and becomes included in the line of King David, which would ultimately be the line of the Messiah himself. You know, if you've been around Fellowship for some years, I think you'll be amazed at the stories that you'll hear of those in this congregation who have suffered, yet in their suffering have experienced God's comfort and his power. It's happening among us. He's still doing it today. So let us take comfort in the fact that God cares, and sing with David as he sung in Psalm 56, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call, and this I know, that God is for me." Do you believe that this morning? Amen. You see, Jesus never gets compassion fatigue. Ever. For everyone. He has an eternal well of compassion. He continues to share and care for our pains and loss. This is really part of the goodness of the gospel. But if Jesus just cared, it wouldn't be enough. I need something more than just a compassionate God. I need a God who can actually undo the sad things. Compassion is great, and it helps me walk through the sad things, but in the end, I want to know, can you fix it? Because nobody else can. And this public display of Jesus shows that he can. You see in verse 13, right there, look carefully, Luke refers to Christ as Lord. Now, for his contemporary readers, the original readers, they would have understood the significance of that title. That meant Lord of all. This account here is evidence of his status, because what he is doing is he is showing publicly, and I emphasize publicly, that he's Lord over death itself, and therefore he can save it, save us from it. We've seen that death had ripped everything away from this woman, and Jesus just rips it back with seven simple words. It's not even shouting. Young man, I say to you, arise. And he does this all before a massive crowd of people. Now that's significant for us today. Because you see, we remember that Luke, the entire Gospel of Luke, he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, right? And he's writing a carefully researched account of the teachings and the miracles of Christ that have been taken from eyewitnesses. This resurrection of this young man in Nain was done in public. Public, before a great crowd who followed Jesus, and in addition, that's verse 11, and in addition, a considerable crowd from the town of Nain, that's in verse 12. So it's reasonable that Luke's contemporary audience could have easily verified this account by simply walking a day's journey over to Nain and talking with the townspeople. An event like this is not easily forgotten, especially in small cities. I know this because I'm from born and raised in Timmins, Ontario. And when Shania Twain, who's a native Timminsite, if that's how you call it, when she became famous, our town went nuts. And they named a street after her, and they put up a museum after her. And that was 14 years ago. And it's still there to this day. Nobody really goes to it, but it's still there. You see, raising the dead is a much bigger deal. And actually, you can still, today, 2,000 years later, go to Nain and visit the traditional site of this miracle. It's a little city, not city, it's a little town of 2,000 people. There's one little building there. It says, this is where Jesus raised the widow's son. 2,000 years later. You see, this display of compassion and power was not done in a corner. Moreover, during his earthly ministry, Jesus publicly demonstrated that he possessed power over death several times. This is the first of three gospel accounts where Jesus directly raised another person. The second is Jairus' daughter, that's in Luke chapter 8. The third is Lazarus in John chapter 11. And finally, Christ himself was resurrected. Now, we need to note that Jesus' resurrection was categorically different. You see, he didn't just simply respawn to die again. For my video game guys, you'll know what I mean by that. You see, Jesus walked through death and broke it. It has no power over him any longer. And now, it's not death holding Jesus at all, he never really was, but it's Christ holding death by the throat. And he's soon going to throw it into the hell. Because you see, Jesus is the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I know we've mentioned it before, but it bears repeating, and that's one of the reasons we're actually in Luke. We've got good reason for believing the gospel. And it's not simply because it sounds amazing, or because of personal experience, which can be fantastic, but it's because it was written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. This is a public event that we're believing in. It was verifiable in its time. This was not a private revelation done to an isolated person. Jesus publicly demonstrated his authority and power over death by simply speaking a command and raising a man to life. We have evidence that there is somebody who can actually undo the sad things. Amen? Luke wrote for the certainty of his readers, so let's be certain. So For us this morning, I really want us to rest our hope in Christ. You see, while God doesn't respond to all our plights today with a resurrection in his life, I guess he could, but obviously it's not common. He is going to respond to our plights with a resurrection in the end. To all who trust in Jesus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And just as Christ spoke seven words and death was ripped open in this account, at his return, it will take only one arise and every funeral is ruined forever. That's power. And it should comfort us today. Listen, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, not one of us, is getting off this planet unscarred and untouched by death. There's a veil of tears that we will have to walk through. Sorry to break that to you, but it's reality. And I don't know when or how it's going to be. But we know that death right now is inevitable and unstoppable, and we've got to walk through it, but not without hope, because you see, Christ has come, God has visited this world that remains in the shadow of death, and has overpowered death itself, and there is a resurrection now to eternal life for all who believe in Christ. You see, this widow experienced this reality firsthand in the resurrection of her son. But remember, both of them would eventually die in their time. He would die again. I don't know if that's a good thing. You see, but their hope and ours rests in Jesus' return, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are left will be gathered up with them to meet him in the heavens. We're to encourage one another with these words. Now, last thing. At Christ's display of power and authority over death, the crowd, well, understandably, goes wild. In verse 16 to 17, Luke tells us that, look at that, verse 16, that fear seized them. In other translations, gripped them. Why? Well, put yourself in their place. They had just come into the presence of somebody who is more powerful than death. I don't know about you, but have you ever had a close brush with death where you know, like, I could die right here? This happened to me when I was young and stupid. We were doing cliff jumping. You know, you run off a cliff and you fall almost like 60, 80 feet to water below. Well, I had to take my glasses off, and I couldn't see a thing. So I'm running towards the end of the cliff, and as I get to the end of the cliff, I'm supposed to kick off because the cliff jutted out. So you really had to, like, get over it, right? Or you're going to just be an ugly, bloody mess along the side of the cliff. And my foot slipped into a hole. So I went down, and then I tumbled over the side. And I got to tell you, the feeling that happened there, I was never more terrified in my life. And by God's grace alone, I don't know, I wasn't even thinking, my feet kicked out a bit. And so I ended up kicking myself off the side of the cliff, and I cleared the rocks, my friend said, by an inch. So your pastor's brains would be scattered all over the Northern Ontario landscape if it wasn't for Jesus' mercy. But I got to tell you, that was a terrifying experience, okay? Like, if you ever had something like that, you kind of dream about it for days later, right? Like, I couldn't imagine being in the presence of somebody more powerful than that. Here's someone who just speaks words and death breaks. Would you not be seized with fear? I would. But you see, the fear described here is not the kind that you experience at a horror movie, okay? But the kind of fear you experience while standing at the edge of a cliff. The view is awesome, but you dare not be careless with where you're standing. Luke tells us that in this Then the response in verse 16, they glorified God. And what does that mean? Well, glorifying means to assign to God the weight of honor and praise that he's due. So they actually did enter into worship, as people should. But I want us to see this. While they glorified him, God, and recognized that God had visited his people, they fell short of their understanding of Jesus' identity. They didn't quite get that Jesus was God's incarnate Son. You see, from the other Gospels, we see that the crowds thought Jesus to be Elijah or Jeremiah or another one of the great prophets. And they even say it there, a great prophet has arisen among us. However, in saying he's a great prophet is completely inadequate, because they're underestimating the greatness of Christ. You see, he showed himself to be something much more than a great prophet. How? It's a simple compare and contrast. When you look back at the Old Testament and the prophets there, as great as they were, no prophet in the Old Testament ever commands life to return. They petition God for it. There's a big difference. Listen, Elijah, as great as he was, he prayed fervently to God for life to return to the child of the widow of Zarephath. That's in 1 Kings chapter 17. And as great as Elisha was, he also prayed fervently to God for life to return to the Shunammite son. That's 2 Kings chapter 4. And here, Jesus simply utters a command, not prayer. Those are categorically different. You see, he's operating in his own power and authority. And actually, when you look at the rest of the Gospels, Jesus, when he raises somebody in the Gospels, he's never praying. He's just commanding, commanding, commanding. He doesn't ask for anything. He just commands out of his own authority. And his original audience should have understood this to be something that only God could do. They had enough to know that God was present somehow. And they had enough to be seized by this wonder and power. But then they failed to recognize who Jesus really is. Which leads me to my last point. Being seized by wonder and amazement about Jesus is not equal to saving faith. You can be totally blown away by Jesus. You can be blown away by his character, blown away by what he's done, blown away by the goodness of the gospel. But in the end, you need to embrace him as Lord and Savior for who he really is. So this morning I want us to see him for who he is. And the question that I have, and I must ask any time the assembly of the saints gets together, is this, is do you have Christ this morning? Is he your hope? Is he your comfort? And if not, then I urge you to believe in him. You see, all of us have sinned, as we just recited with the children. And in our rebellion against our Creator, death is now the penalty. But the good news is that God, in his love for you, has sent his own Son to pay the death penalty for you, and then to break death so that you can have a resurrection, and that you can have new life today. So if Jesus is not your comfort and your hope, then call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Finally, for those of us who do know him, we need to help others see him for who he is. You know, we can't raise the dead, but we can point people to the one who can. I remember when my mother was dying in the hospital, I wasn't a Christian, and a nice nurse came up to me, and I was sitting in the hallway bawling. And she started telling me about Jesus. And the way I responded to her was pretty nasty. I won't repeat what I said. But after I came to saving faith, I got to tell you, I wish I could have taken my words back. Because what that woman was saying to me at that moment while I was facing death that was going to steal my mom away was the only thing that actually could have really helped me. But I pushed her away in my own rebellion, in my own arrogance, in my own pride, in my own disbelief. I'll fight this one myself. Thank God for his persistence in coming after me, huh? We have great news to offer those who are looking for hope in this life under the shadow of death. And that is everybody. Jesus has overcome death by his own authority and power and by his resurrection, and he offers that same victory for any and all who turn to him in faith. So let's close it here. Christ's compassion alone motivated him. He didn't need anybody to pray to him or to ask him or to expect anything, but he acted on his own compassion. Really, that's the gospel, guys. Jesus sees us in our plight and he orchestrates our salvation. We've not gone looking for him. He's gone looking for us. Amen? His compassion has motivated him to seek you out. Aren't you encouraged? His power is exercised apart from anybody's faith. And so I want us this morning, knowing his power and his compassion, that when you and I encounter loss in our life, let us take comfort that he does care. And let us have confidence in his power. He will act. And the day's coming where he's going to undo it all. And I'll end with a quote from J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings author. I love it. Every sad thing is going to come untrue, all because of his compassion and his power.